Our reading from the Scriptures this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The reason for our reading of this passage is going to be evident to all, obviously, when we read the 30th verse. But throughout the chapter, the apostle is pointing to Jesus. And as we consider that first part of Lord's Day 6, once again our attention is made to focus on Him. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Passage taken from Isaiah 29. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There's a thought that he got from Psalm 94, verse 11. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And there is obvious a reference to Jeremiah 9, verse 24. Let me say something now that I was intending to say towards the end of the sermon. We save a part of this Lord's Day, namely the last question, that it might be an opportunity for us to focus, as we were able to do at the Bible study this past week in Spring Lake, on the Scriptures, on the Bible, the Word of God, that in its inspiration and that it alone is the source for everything that we need to know. And even now, three direct allusions just in this one chapter that Paul has to the Scriptures that he had in his possession at that time. Takes those Scriptures and they become the source, in many ways, the proofs that he gives. And so now during the course of the sermon, we're going to take extra time to look at other passages of Scripture just in order to remind us that this is the method that we always have to be using. So often we've got such a clear understanding, a training in the Scriptures for so long that what the Bible says is something that we assume we know, and rightly so. But that we be reminded specifically that we stand on the basis of the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. That's something that comes, that is the contents of the gospel. So that the last question and answer is, how do you know this? From the Holy Gospel. Well, we're going to show that now during the course of this sermon. So, here, as I said at the very beginning, look at how many references to Christ Jesus just in those first verses. Almost, we would say almost unnecessarily, but the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord, repeatedly, look up, see him. So then, there's the power of salvation to those that believe. What's foolishness if you don't have faith? To those of faith, regardless of nationality, Jew or Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And it's the preaching of that Christ crucified that is so vital. Then that 30th verse. Of God, we are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made to us four things. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and in some ways, because redemption. Because of redemption, he is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. So now we look at Lord's Day 6, and the first three questions and answers. This is intimately tied with the last question and answer of Lord's Day 5. What sort of mediator and deliverer must we seek for? Question answer 15. For one who is very man, perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the very same human nature that hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And then why must he be perfectly righteous? Because one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Okay? Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in that human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and very righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The door of reconciliation to God was locked to us. It didn't even have a knob and a key lock that we could get into. It's totally locked. That was the other part of Lord's Day 5. But what's locked to us is made possible by God. And that's what we want to consider, the substitute that we need. First, what he must be, and bear with us as we do things that might sound a bit repetitious from last week, but what kind of a mediator must he be? What he is made to be? And then we're going to look at how that is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A mediator. Just that word, a mediator. Mediates. Someone who goes between two parties that were together, were reconciled, but who have been separated and divided. Now, normally when we think of a mediator, goes between a husband and wife that are at odds with each other, or goes between an employer and an employees that are disagreeing with each other. And then normally the duty of that mediator is to go in between and to see if it's possible to make some form of reconciliation by having each party make some concessions. And the more concessions that he can make from each and convince the other one that the other party is making concessions so that they can too, then he attempts to bring them back together. Now, that's not the kind of mediator that the scriptures say we need. And here's why. As God created us in Adam, we were, if you will, perfectly and intimately together. The fall into sin was only on the part of us. So we fell away from God. God never changed. God never moved. It isn't that, as it is with the case of a marriage or the case with an employer and employees, that they both fall away from each other and they both might do something wrong. Here, God remains perfectly righteous and man fell all the way away from that relationship. So the kind of mediator we need is one who doesn't have to make God do any changing, but have us make changes. But here's the problem. Our fall into sin, we have no concessions to make. We can't do anything to make us even move a millimeter from our fallen condition. We can't demand any changes in God. He didn't move. And there's the sad description of our condition. God remains unchanged. It is utterly impossible for us to even begin to make any kind of resolution. Lord's Day 5 says that God must respond to our sins. He must punish us. The nature of the punishment that the righteous and holy God says our sins have earned us is something that just consumes the whole of our being and destroys us, so that there is nothing that we can even do to begin to satisfy that justice, answer and bear that punishment. The punishment is so great, it consumes us. Now, all of this is pictured in the concept redemption. That concept is portrayed in the activity of the children of Israel being in the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Just take that word redemption. And we can see it pictured in the condition of the children of Israel as a nation. Now they're a nation in Egypt. But you can see it also in the condition of Ruth and Naomi, and that Boaz had to be a redeemer. Redemption always implies that someone is made a captive or a slave. Their condition is of such a nature that they cannot get themselves out of it. They're captured. They're sold into slavery. They're owned by somebody else. A redeemer has to act on behalf of that slave and that captive, has to provide provision in order to satisfy the captor or the one to whom they're enslaved. Pay a ransom. Pay a price. Any price that the captor sets in order to be able to take this person out of that slavery. Ahimelech, Naomi's husband, sold his land, left, went to Moab. Naomi came back with Ruth. Not only penniless, but she had nothing that she could go back to and say, this is mine. This is my possession. Ruth came back in an even worse condition because she was a Moabite. And God's law required that Moabites were not allowed to come into the temple. So, how could there be any possible hope for a Naomi, and especially for a Ruth, when she came back? Boaz had to perform the work of redemption. God came to Israel, and he came to Israel in a way that portrays that kind of redeeming work that he had to do. They're in the possession and slavery of Egypt. They have no way of getting out. They're all slaves. They owe every day's work to the Egyptians. Listen to the language of Exodus 6, verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, This is Moses has to bring this message to Pharaoh. I am the Lord. I say, but now say it to the children of Israel. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of out of the bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Similar language. Chapter 15, verse 13. Let me go back to verse 11 of Exodus 15. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Listen. Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou, in thy mercy, hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Thou hast in thy mercy led forth thy people which thou hast redeemed. The motive for the redemption is always mercy. There's nothing that they have that makes them worthy. Now, usually the Redeemer was a relative, a kinsman. And the nearest kinsman was the first one, if possible, to give redemption. When the nearest kinsman of Ruth and Naomi declined to do it, couldn't do it, then Boaz was willing to step into place. But he had to find out if the nearer kinsman was willing and able to do it. And when he could not, then he was able. But again, nothing that he had to do. There was no obligation on the part of Boaz. There's no obligation on the part of God to have redeemed Israel. In mercy, God gave that redemption. So that redeeming work of God in taking Israel as a new nation out of the bondage of Egypt is a picture of the kind of redeeming work we need. Now, the Catechism says, as an explanation of question and answer 15, who is able to do that? Or better yet, what kind of a person is able to do that? Well, the answer is obvious. Three requirements. He has to be very man. That's why every sacrifice that the children of Israel were commanded to bring, they knew couldn't do it. They were animals, whether they were turtle doves and pigeons on one hand or whether they were sheep or oxen on the other. They were all just pictures. Death was pictured. But they had to give their best animal, the most promising and hopeful provision for their riches in the future, they had to give that. And it had to be sacrificed as a picture to them, a very real graphic picture. But it didn't do anything. And they knew it. So there, that Micah 6 passage, can I give thousands of rams, rivers of oil, for the sins of my soul? And then he gets to the highest point. How about my child, the fruit of my body? It's human. For the sins of my soul, it has to be man. It has to be truly human. And he has to have not just a human body, he has to have a human soul. He must, that mediator, that redeemer, has to be like us in all things. We went down, the mediator must be one like us. Man sinned, man must bring redemption. Second, he must be perfectly righteous. And the answer of the catechism is really clear. Anyone who is himself a sinner is getting the punishment for his own sin. So how can he be a substitute for somebody else? He is consumed with fulfilling his own payments. Boaz could do it for Ruth because that was hers and not his. When it comes to sin, we're all paying our own full debt. We can't budge an inch because we're dealing with the punishment each one of us fully earns. So the human who must bring redemption must be not taking care of his own responsibilities, his own punishments. He has to be perfectly righteous, sinless. So therefore, he cannot be an ordinary son of Adam. Romans 5:12, all are represented in Adam. Every son of Adam is by nature conceived and born in sin. Must be human, must not have the sin of Adam. And so now you see the utter impossibility. How can he be truly human but not conceived by man? Now, here's where we have to stop and really be so thankful and amazed. If the presentation of what we just said was given to a different kind of audience, every one of them would scratch their heads and say it's impossible. A human, but not a son of Adam. But even as I was giving the description of it and looking at faces and reading, even the children's faces say, well, Jesus. Do you know that's only because God has gifted you with faith to be able to say it's Jesus? To believe that there was one, and then to understand this. Mary was the mother, the very real mother, giving to him the whole of his human nature. But no human father. Yes, no human father. And when Mary said, how can that be, seeing I know not a man, the answer of even the children, well, the Holy Spirit did it. And you believe it. What a gift of faith. If it's almost impossible to measure how much grace is given that every single one of us are able to believe that. Let's not just whiz right by that and say, of course. Stand amazed. Because all you have to do is maybe walk out just a little ways and talk to someone else. And they don't have the ability to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they don't have the ability to believe that the power of the Holy Spirit came upon this woman and implanted within her a sperm that impregnated that egg. And therefore, this is a very righteous man who doesn't have all of the sin and sinfulness of Adam. We believe it. And they can't. Thank him. Thank him for the gift. Don't marvel that you can believe. Marvel that he gifted you with that ability. Man, perfectly righteous man, and at the same time, very God. Someone used this figure, and it does it well. If you could give to every human a teaspoon, and now think of the effects of the hurricane. If you could give to every human a teaspoon, and we would be able to empty all the oceans of water, that would be more easily done than even for a perfect human to take all of the wrath of God for all of the sins of all of his people and bear it. It's easier for every human to empty all the oceans with teaspoons. That's more conceivable than for a perfectly righteous human to endure the crushing burden of the wrath of God. And let that teach us just how serious sin is. Sin that's committed against that most high majesty of God. So therefore, this perfectly righteous man must also be very God. Very God. The Catechism says, so that the power of that Godhead, united with that human nature, could sustain the full burden of God's wrath. And restore us to righteousness. And the reality of eternal life. Here's why. That perfectly righteous human who has to bear the fullness of the burden of God's wrath has to do it loving God with everything he has. And so he has to sacrifice himself willingly, deliberately, consciously. He has to willingly sacrifice himself, loving, doing it because he wants to, not because he has to, not because he's forced to, so that there's no pressure, I gotta do this, but I want to do this. That's the power of those expressions in the scripture. We'll take that one. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20. There must be not a hint of the development of bitterness in his soul. There must not be the development of even a hint of hatred of God as he suffers. You know how quickly we become frustrated and angry when we're hurting or when somebody sins against us and we're suffering something? We resent it. We want revenge. There may be nothing of that resentment, nothing of that hesitation. He must constantly be loving God. Every second, every part of every second, with the whole of his being, he has to be God. Man, perfectly righteous, and God. There's God. Never changed, never moved. He didn't violate anything. He didn't sin. He's still right there. And here we are at the bottom. And we can't even start to move to climb back up. So if there is any hope, any real hope, that we can begin to get back, let alone get all the way back, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And that was the angel's answer to Mary. How can that be, seeing I know not a man? What man cannot do, God can. What's impossible for man is possible with God. But now, that possibility arises not out of a necessity, but out of love. Get that. God didn't do it because he had to. God did it. Well, let's listen to the scriptures. Take one of the most familiar. So loved God that he gave his only begotten Son. So loved. That's the Greek order. That he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5 verse 8. God commendeth. God, present tense, is evidencing. God is manifesting. Today, October 9, 2016. And you're going to read this tomorrow, and you can say on October 10, 2016, as long as you live, you can say, and into all eternity, we'll be able to say, God is right now evidencing his love toward us, his love toward us. Even when we're in heaven, he's evidencing his undeserved love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, while we're still sinning, what happened? Christ died for us. The graduates of Covenant this past spring, June, took this verse as their text, their class text. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We must forgive. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Because God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Be ye therefore followers of God as loved, dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us. His love gives. His loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Ephesians 5 verse 2. And then another 3:16 passage. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. There we perceive the love of God. He laid down his life for us. Jesus met all of those qualifications. Very man, perfectly righteous man, and at the same time, very God. He is that perfect mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now that's 1 Timothy 2, 5. Now go to 1 Timothy 3, 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. 2:5 says, the man, Christ Jesus. 3:16 says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received into glory. Man, God. Hebrews is filled with description of Jesus as mediator and redeemer. Hebrews 8, verse 6. And now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. 9, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promises of eternal inheritance. Jesus met the qualifications. Perfect man. Perfectly righteous man. So God, who was under no obligation to change from the position that was his, gave his only begotten Son all the way down to us. And loving, perfectly loving the Father and all those undeserved, miserable brothers and sisters that God chose to adopt, he took us and he brought us all the way back up. He paid full ransom price. There's no dollar amount that you could set. In Matthew 18, there's the parable of the Lord who forgave the servant 10,000 talents. Someone recently in my hearing said, that's the national debt. We all, as Americans, know we can never pay the national debt. We're living on debt. Can't pay it. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. We can't pay the debt. But God can. And he did in his own Son. Listen to the description of Jesus in 1 John 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 20. He paid it all. Now, we can't understand, and we start with that and we end with that. I cannot, you cannot, with our little brains, understand how a human nature and a divine nature can be so united that you've got a true human, complete human, and one who is true, complete God. and those can be united. And it's not because we can understand it that we believe it. We believe it because the Bible says so. And that's what the early church decided in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon, when they said those two natures, human and divine, are united in the person of the one Son of God. Why? Because the Bible says it. Or let's do it this way. Because the Bible tells me so. Now that's why we want to spend some time next week, the Lord willing, on the Bible. The gospel arises out of the Bible. Why is it just that simple? If the Bible tells me so, it's to be believed. It's to be trusted. And I am not to lean on my own understanding, but on that of His Word. We conclude with this thought. You, still sinning, came here with a great resolution to have an unwavering heart, and yet every single one of us, even myself, wavering, thoughts go all over. Are redeemed, judged to be perfectly righteous. And that's the beauty of our gathering on this day of the week. Not on Saturday, not at the end of the week, but on the first day of the week. The day in which God raised Jesus because He had paid it all. Fully justified. All that was required for restoration, no matter how impossible it is taken away. And He brings us all the way back into sweet communion, Lord, with Thee. And I'm going to constantly abide. I'm not going to move. No matter how much my sins are still present, in sweet communion, I constantly abide. Because my hand is in Thy hand. Thou keepest me near Thy side. That's why. So our faith, simple, just grabs a hold of this truth. What must I do to be saved? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That man is God? That ability declares you, though still sinning, to be saved. Praise the Lord. Amen. We honor Thee, Father, for the gift that Thou hast given, for the privilege that is ours to possess such forgiveness. When we never stop being unworthy of it, we're never brought into a position where we can't earn anything, not even the beginning. Thanks, Father. To Thee be the praise. For Jesus' sake, amen.